Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 21. As we consider the events of Palm Sunday, and we read of that also in Matthew 21, we're also going to move ahead to Monday of the Passion Week, on which I believe it is clear that Jesus went into the temple of God, as we read at verse 12 here, and drove out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables and so on. So there's 2 days that are covered here, important events in the life of the Savior in his last week on earth before he goes to the cross. Let us hear at chapter 21 in verse 1, and we'll conclude with the passage that has to do with the parades of the babes, and that will be our text for this evening. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" And then I believe this is something that occurred the next day, as we'll see as we examine some of the parallel passages here. "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes.'" And by implication, he's approving everything those children are saying. "Yes. And have you never read," and he quotes here Psalm 8, "'out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Thus far, we read the Word of God, and those last verses are my text. And I want to open this sermon with a question, and the question is, have you ever wondered just how or why Jesus was so interested in the temple? When he went to the temple when he was 12 years old and was asking hard questions and giving answers that were clearly beyond his age, he was in the temple and he was about his own father's business in the temple, regardless of what his parents thought he should be doing. Ever wonder also why Jesus, early in his ministry, cleansed the temple? And we read of that in John 2, I believe. But here, also, at the end of his earthly ministry, he is interested in that temple again. And he comes into that temple. And we read also in Mark chapter 11, that on, in verse 11, that he went there on Palm Sunday and inspected. Mark 11, verse 11, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And so when he had looked around at all things, as if he was examining all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Then it was the next day, that is our passage before us, when he overturns the tables of the money changers and casts out those who were dirtying the temple. And that's what really Jesus is doing in that temple. He's inspecting it, now a final inspection, and he finds that it has been corrupted. It has been broken of its main purpose, that it might be a house of God and of prayer and of praise. And he upbraids the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests who had the charge of the temple for letting things get so out of hand that it required a cleansing. In the midst of this, Jesus shows that he is the true temple of God, the true place and person where sinners are to meet with God. And the children seem to get this. And they come after Jesus has healed many blind and lame who come to him in the temple. They come to Jesus, to the children, or they're all around in the great court of the Gentiles, where apparently Jesus was. And they're praising him to the sky. Nothing can hold them back. And then the chief priests, they come to him and they say, "Why don't you shut them up?" And Jesus will not shut them up, because all praise would be given to him, even though it would be the changing of a regime. It would be the denunciation of the formalism of the Pharisees and the inauguration of the Church of Jesus Christ, that will worship God in the name of Jesus, in spirit and in truth. And I would commend the praise of the babes, therefore, to your attention, so that we may have the same focus as Jesus: the cleansing of the temple, the cleansing of our lives, the growth of our church in godliness, to the praise of God revealed in Jesus Christ. So hear the praise of the babes. It's true temple praise, that's what it is. We find them in the temple praising. Apparently, these are, at least most of them, we would suspect, the 12-year-old males, the boys of the temple, just like Jesus, who at that age would go into the temple. They were commanded even to go to the temple to begin their transition to adulthood. And we want to hear of their true temple praise. Then we want to hear why Jesus cites from Psalm 8, which the Pharisees or the leaders of the Jews weren't getting. "Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you've perfected praise." Why is that? Then finally, we want to see this as an example to us, so that our praise is now to raise in the name of Jesus in a similar way to the praise of the babes on the other side of Pentecost, the other side of the cross, the resurrection and Pentecost, to the end of the age. Well, certainly the children are mimicking their parents when they cry out in the temple and they say, with regard to Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Their parents, the day before, on Palm Sunday, had laid out their clothes and palm branches before the Messiah, so that it would be in honor of him whom they believed was the King of Israel. The fulfillment of Psalm 118, "The blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord to save the people of God." So the children are following in their parents, as children will do. There's something unique about their praise as well. But just again to remind you that they're following the praise of their parents who praise Jesus as King. They're getting that. The children are. They're acknowledging that Jesus is King. That's why they say, Hosanna, Lord, save. And Hosanna to the Son of David, whom they believe Jesus is. He's the promised Messiah. And they believe it's all about a victory that he's going to bring about. And this will be the time when he brings about a great victory. They are, no doubt, as their parents, somewhat deluded in a certain way with regard to the nature of this victory. We're not sure exactly how these 12-year-olds or these other children who are mouthing the praises of Jesus are understanding these things. But it certainly brings on the indignation of the Pharisees who say, stop this, stop this. We believe in Messiah too, but we don't believe in Jesus. He cannot be the Messiah. After all, he upsets the status quo, and he's not with us, and he's not following our laws, and he's breaking them all, they would say. But the children, they go on, and they will not be stopped by those religious bullies. That's what they are, the premier religious bullies who are depicted here in the New Testament. And so they get it. He's the King. And again, without any knowledge really of how much they're getting it, I want to say that there seems to be something that they're truly getting here that even their parents didn't, because they're in the temple and they're crying out in the temple after he overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And after he's driven them out, they're crying out something here that they appear to see with regard to Jesus' priesthood. The parents had seen Jesus as the king and as even a king rivaling as a rival to Caesar. But the children here are in the temple and they've just witnessed something. And they're praising Jesus for this something. That is, they're praising Jesus for cleansing the temple as this Messiah, for claiming that the Jewish religion had been, up till then, at least at that time, rather formalistic and had been a corruption of true religion. And so they're praising Jesus regardless of whether he's overturning the status quo of all the leaders that there ever was. They see something here. Their hosannas persist of the king who is priest. And so you see here they're seeing something that was important for the people of God to see and for us to see too. In the Old Testament there were prophets, there were priests and there were kings, and usually the offices were separate. And if a king tried to act like a priest, he was rebuked generally for this, and a prophet couldn't be a king. The offices were separate. But Jesus unites in his one person all the offices. He's the prophet, as our catechism says, the chief prophet. He's the king of kings, and he's the priest at the same time. And so the praises of the children go on in spite of the opposition of the Pharisees, and Jesus commends them. Just a little bit about this priestly office here of Jesus, who's cleansing the temple. Someone has suggested, and I want to commend this to your attention, that Jesus here is enacting something that would have occurred among the priests and in the houses of Israel. And now he's enacting this as the high priest of all of Jewry and of the church, who is cleansing the house of God. See, in the Old Testament, we're told in Leviticus chapter 14, I believe, that the priest, should there be found leprosy in certain houses in the land, Leviticus 14, yes, beginning at verse 33, the priests would be called in. And to these houses where there was leprosy found, the priest would come and he would examine the place. and he would see if it's the case. Then he'd go back after a while, and maybe a week or so, and he'd see if the leprosy was still there. If it was, here's what the priest would do. If the leprosy, symbol of sin and corruption and uncleanness, if the leprosy was still there, in verse 45 of Leviticus 14, we're told, he shall break down the house, its stones, its timber, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place. Now, I want to commend to your attention that I believe Jesus is doing something like that here. When he overturns the tables of the money changers who were making a buck off religion and cheapening the sacrifices of the people of God, when he casts them out and when he casts out those who were selling doves, and when he rebukes the Pharisees for making of his house and or the house of God a den of thieves, Jesus is doing what the priest in the Old Testament, at least he's doing something similar to it, would do with regard to the individual houses of Jewry. What Jesus has found upon examination on Palm Sunday, when he looked around in Mark 11, verse 11, in the temple, and then went to bed and then came back the next day, what Jesus has found is leprosy, uncleanness, things that defile the worship of God. Indeed, this rebuke of Jesus in the upbraiding of the Jewish leaders who were in charge and their practices is not being challenged, is like unto the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 7 of his prophecy, who has a temple discourse there. The temple discourse of Jeremiah was all about the formalism of the day when the Jews would be robbers and for pretense would make long prayers, and they would claim, nevertheless, to be clean or at least apart from the guilt of God and safe because they still had the temple. You read of that in Jeremiah 7. They were claiming, in spite of the protestations of the prophet, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. We are the temple people. We cannot possibly be guilty of the crimes you're saying we're guilty of, Jeremiah. Well, there's something like that, certainly, indeed. The parallels are outstanding. The time of Jesus' day. Jesus' last ministry on earth, in fact, will be a scathing rebuke of the status quo in the religious community of the Jews. He will be casting out all of the old things of the old covenant, not only, and causing them to be fulfilled in his blood, but he will be rebuking sin. And so it will be as the prophet Malachi prophesied, who will abide the day of his coming? He comes into his temple and the zeal of the Lord of hosts consumes him. And so, the very next day, we read, he rebukes the fig tree that's without fruit, picture of the Jewish nation, and the next day after that, it's found withered from the roots up. Later on, he'll say, as he's on a mountain looking over the great temple of Herod, he says, there's not going to be one stone standing on another soon, it's all going to be destroyed. And then he'll make a parallel, won't he? Between his own body being broken and killed and 3 days lying in the grave and being raised again. And so he's saying that he is now the true temple of God, which though people try to break it down, will rise and be for the salvation of the true people of God. Well, I know this is all that we know, and it's hard to say what those children really knew of Jesus. But something struck them there in the temple, and they are the reason Jesus quotes the prophecy, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you perfected praise. There's something even about the praise of these children that's even more significant, less superficial, less hollow, and the praise of their parents the day before. They're in the temple. They're crying out in the temple. They're making the Jewish leaders indignant. By the way, that's always a good sign. When your praise of God makes liberals unhappy, you're on the right track. When your praise of God and your holy worship of God and our holy worship of God is truly holy, it will make liberals and compromisers unhappy. But God is pleased because it's true praise. And that's all that matters. It's all that matters. And children, you remember that. These children are you. Examples for you and for us. So they're getting this. At least they're reflecting what is true about the praise of babes. Not even the praise of 12-year-olds, but the praise of babes. Could it not be as well, beloved, that these children praisers who are cited by Jesus as exemplary, could it not be also that they're getting something of the nature of the King when they're praising? The nature of true worship of God? Could it not be that these little ones, these 12-year-olds, know something more than the danger of guns in the school? And so that they're crying out, not just as proud teenagers who are fearful for their lives physically, but could it not be that also these children are understanding that this Jesus, whom to meet is to meet God, is the Savior from the danger of sin? Don't you think? And that's why Jesus quotes a psalm with regard to them of perfect praise. Could it not be that they're getting something their parents missed? They're getting the significance of the donkey and of the fact that Matthew doesn't quote all of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Matthew just quotes the lowly part. Zechariah speaks of Jesus being the one who riding on the donkey as triumphant, and maybe people would get the idea that he's an earthly conqueror. Matthew, he's not mistaken in this, but he's interpreting by the inspiring spirit what Jesus' nature is when he says just of Jesus, "Behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey." Can it not be? Should it not be? Might it not be? Is it not an irresistible be? An irresistible thing that these children are understanding something of the truth of Jesus? Isn't anyone getting it? After all, they're being bullied, but they're still crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Later on, the adults around the cross will be persuaded, we read. They'll be persuaded to change their praises into "crucify him, crucify him." But we don't read of that of the children. The children here, exemplary of perfect praise, seem to be getting something of the donkey on which Jesus rides. And of the humility of the Savior. And of the fact that Jesus is not really being humiliated. You ever think about this? That's when something is done to you. We're humiliated. Something happens to me. Embarrassed or whatever. But for Jesus, he is humble without being humiliated in this sense. He volunteers to ride on the donkey. He willingly goes to the cross. He's loving God and He's loving sinners as He goes to the cross. And things are just happening to Him. He's taking them on. And He's going and He's making a ruckus in, to be sure, in the temple, but He wants the people to get it. And love is holy or it's not love. And then holiness is also mingled with love. He's still there afterward, after all. And in the midst of His destroying the status quo and showing His hatred of mere formalism and dead worship, He's healing. And people who bring the blind and the lame to Him in the temple, they recognize that. As well as do the children. And that leads to this perfecting of praise. Other translations have this: out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. All amounts to the same thing. God, in the praise of babes and nursing infants, is saying something. And He's saying something, as we read in Psalm 8, especially with regard to the enemies who want to silence them. Psalm 8, verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. That's what He says. That's what the psalm says. And why Jesus quotes it is because when the children are praising, exemplary even of babes, even younger ones, sucklings at mother's breast are praising God, that puts a silence upon the enemies of God. There's something about the children and the babes at mother's breast, the suckling infants, that's a praise to God. What do you think that is? Why do you think that that especially is like a mighty bulwark that rebuffs the enemy's blows when they say, Jesus, you're not truly God? Why do you think that is? Why do you think it is that of all of the creatures that are listed in Psalm 8, who also praise God, it's the babes and the infants who are the ones that God has ordained strength to be revealed by? The psalmist speaks of His name being excellent in all the earth and His glory above the heavens. And the marvelous thing of the moon and the stars and human beings crowned with glory and honor and all of this who have dominion. But especially the babes, the little ones, are the ones of perfect praise. Or we could interpret, they're the ones through whom praise is really established, so that the existence and praiseworthiness of God in Jesus revealed could never be denied. Some have said it's simply by their creation, how wonderfully they're made. There's something to that. I think John Calvin speaks of that and others speak of that. I won't get too spiritualistic here and right away speak of their having childlike faith and so on, but they're just being babes. Again, there's the praise of the 12-year-olds who may be able to articulate things. But Jesus says even the babes are the ones out of whose mouths I perfect praise. What is it? Surely they're fearfully and wonderfully made. Surely the conception of a baby is marvelous. And the formation of a baby in the womb is a marvelous thing. And we ought never to lose the marvel of it all. One of the terrible, terrible, terrible evils of this land, abortion, is because it's the exact opposite of what Jesus says the babes are about. The babes are meant for the praise of God. And the women say, and the men let them have their way, the babes are my inconvenience. No, thank you. I will kill them. That's what they do. Last count, 58 million babies. And their praise silenced, or any potential praise to God they would give. We live in this land. Shame on us. And for other reasons, we ought to be ashamed as well. But this, certainly their creation, but certainly their being objects of the grace of God, is a principal reason why Jesus, the covenant Savior, would mention the perfect praise of babes. You know what? The praise of the babes proves all by itself. It proves infant baptism. God doesn't wait to be praised among His people until you get old enough to make a decision for Jesus Christ. He saves the little ones too. And Jesus says, now you bid them, you don't prevent them from coming to me. For of such is the kingdom of God, the babes. Not the ones who are intelligent and who are articulate and have said, yes, I love Jesus, even as he's 12 years old are, but even the babes among the believers in Jesus are touched by the hand of God. Not everyone. But we believe in God's covenant promises in the generations. And you see, God would show that He's the God of grace, and He's not the God who requires of us that we earn anything. Children can't earn a thing. They're helpless. There's no one ever so helpless as a child when it's just born. It's just helpless. It would die if left alone. And so they need. And so it's to remind us that we all need. And again, it's a reminder. Jesus is speaking here of why He came. He came to save sinners. And that He came and to save even among a people that was apostate would show that He's this Savior of grace. And He's not come and to call among the Jews the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so He's the Savior of grace. And He's a reminder as well here that even at this stage, there's hope for God's people among the apostate nation. There's hope in the next generation. There's hope in the babes. Even as the second generation in the wilderness, though the first perished, and they hardened their heart, they would not enter in. And they entered the land, and there was the seed of the covenant that remained. And this is now being enacted here and played out and exemplified and brought to the attention of the Jews here. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you perfected praise? We ought to learn something from this, beloved. What is it? This will be my final point. We ought to learn that Jesus is a Savior, King and Priest and Prophet. And when He comes again, the same question ought to be asked of the temple church. And Malachi asks, who shall abide the day of His coming? This apostasy of the people of that last week of Jesus' life on earth is something to which we're all prone. Formalism, religious ism and deadness. We're all prone to that. So many are the parables warning people who have an outward connection with religion to have an inward connection with Christ. You know about the picture, the metaphor of the union of the many branches with the vine, Jesus, in John 15. Some bear no fruit. They only have an outward connection. Jesus says His Father, the husbandman, will cut those off that have no fruit, similarly to the whole Jewish nation, which was cut off from its vital connection with God as a nation, the Jewish nation. And so we are warned here by this. Who may abide the day of His coming? Who may abide the day of His coming? Which one of us individually? Which one of us families will abide the day of His coming? Which church? Which church? There's a calling here. A calling to which we're urged, I find by implication. If babes are important in our midst as examples of those who have no inhibitions, they know what they want. They go right to mother's breast. They know when they're loved. They know when they're cuddled in love. They coo in great delight and spiritual even complacency. We ought to learn something. Number one, it's this. As adults, have childlike faith. We're taught by the babes who have no care in the world when they're in mother's arms and they're with a family of peace and joy and fellowship. We're taught here to be adults who are not just formalistic and who are not materialistic and are not leading the way of apostasy in the church so that our children, if they be God's children, will be a rebuke. That's what we're taught here. How are we doing, men, leading the way? Jesus comes to the temple, the place where God would be worshipped. Jesus comes to the church now and every Sunday. Are we here? Are we enthusiastic? Are we prayerful? All the week, are we eager to go to God's house again? And with the psalmist say, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to God's own house. Let's go up. Let's go as often as we can. Good Sundays and maybe Good Fridays. Whenever we can to assemble together, to rehearse before one another the great things that God has done. You see, God has visited His temple and He throws out the money changers and He damns the damnable and He saves those equally damnable but are objects of His pity and mercy even in the midst of the destruction. So God's saying to us today, He's visiting our temple, He's visiting our church, He's visiting our homes, He's visiting our hearts, and He is finding indeed lots to cleanse. But He's calling us to repent. Repent. The Savior heals in the temple. The lame and the blind, He heals and He strengthens. And we're to be as those children as well, without a care. We are so easily full of anxiety, aren't we? We are. And I tell you that too. I'm full of anxiety. Sometimes it comes out more or less, but there it is. We're prone to worry. We're prone to count heads. We're prone to count money. We're prone to do this and that and say, if this is reached, we'll be satisfied. If not, we're going to be worried and we're going to be hustling and bustling. And the Savior's not in our whole business of life, is it? It's so pathetic. Our virtual unbelief in our life. We get out of church and we've been exhilarated a little bit. I hope a lot of it. But then it goes down, and we're like this, and we're like that, and we're like this, and we're like that, and if things don't go right, things, mind you, then we're all wrong. And we're all befuddled. And we forget to rest in the arms of Jesus, just like the children. And to praise Him regardless of the things, little or great, good or bad. Because He's our Savior, no matter what. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, God has perfected praise like a bulwark against the accusations of the devil, too. That's something to remember. You blow it, you sin, I blow it, I sin. And the devil wants to aim his barrage of accusations. You're not worthy. You're just a hypocrite all the time at us. And here's what you do at that time. You say, but Jesus loves the babes. Jesus loves the weak. Jesus calls those not high and mighty and not perfect to repentance. He calls the sinners like me. And I'm called by Jesus, devil. So you shut up and you get out of here, because I'm listening to my Savior and His promises. And we are listening to the Savior and His promises, aren't we? And this is what a calling is. Jesus is told, don't you hear what these are saying? And Jesus says, yes. And then He turns them, as He always did, to the Scriptures. Have you never read? And that's what He's doing now. In Palm Sunday week, in the Passion week, He's turning us to the revelation of it all. These things you see are unbelievable, of which preachers speak, unless they be revealed to us. Well, they are revealed to us. So take up your Bible, beloved, and read. And put away the radios, and put away the cacophony of the internet, and all the sound, and all the superficiality, and all the information, and forsake your goal of gaining knowledge a mile wide and an inch deep. Please, be wise. And wiser than that, as wise as babes. One thing on the mind, praising Jesus, the King, the Priest, the Prophet of their salvation. Young people, children, is this written of you? This is what you're for. Perfect praise of God. When you were a nursing infant, and now too. As you come of age, as you take on more and more responsibilities, as you listen to mom and dad, you make sure you're to the praise of Jesus, who comes to you personally. And He comes to you and calls you to repent and believe, and to cling to Him, and to find everything about your own identity. And we're being challenged as society of believers about our own identity. But He's here to tell you who you are in Him. And He's here to tell you that He is the God of the salvation of families. And He never turns away anyone who comes to Him. Never. Never, never. That's our Savior. Jesus is the Savior of the babes. Jesus is the Savior of the sinners. Jesus is the temple that we be smashed to pieces and broken up that we might live. Jesus is the Savior. And these people could hardly get it. And if they could hardly get it, what about us on the other side of the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost, and having the New Testament, the entire New Testament inspired for us? Shall we not listen to the praise of the babes and read our Bibles and believe and go our way as witnesses of the God of salvation in Jesus Christ, revealed on Palm Sunday, on Good Friday, and every day in between, and every day from here on in to the day of days when he shall come again and take us and the babes home for perfect praise forever. Believe that? Amen. Father, we pray that you would bless us with the knowledge of the praise of the babes and with the praise of the babes on our lips too. Lord, we pray, make more intelligent our praise. Make us more responsible to the knowledge that we've been given and more holy and godly and consecrated to you. Lord, we have so many trials and troubles. May we learn the lesson of the babes who find their comfort in the simple things like resting in mother's arms and in Jesus' arms. May we, Lord, give glory to the Savior and his sufficiency of grace every day as we come, as we confess that he is the Lord and Savior of grace, and who comes and who takes away all our impurities and who cleanses us daily, we who are temples of the Holy Spirit, so that we might be pure. So we pray, Father, overturn our own money changers, overturn our own selfish desires and impure thoughts, and give, Father, that they may be cast out, that the Holy Spirit may not be grieved, but we filled with him. Bless this congregation. May we go in peace and joy with praise on our lips. Amen.